Heavenly Father, we come again to read and study and consider your word. And we do pray that you would give us something of the heart of the psalmist who cried out to you and said, teach me, O Lord. And Lord, we ask that you would give us such hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, I don't think it's news to anyone, but NBC reported that former President Donald Trump was injured in an assassination attempt on the 13th of July. A gunman opened fire, we are told, at his campaign rally, and Trump later would say, a bullet pierced the upper part of my right ear. A few hours later, his spokesman said, he is fine and is being checked out at a local medical facility. A couple of days after, USA Today reported that the sniper also shot Senator Ronny Jackson's nephew, grazing his neck. So on the one hand, a ear got shot, on the other, a neck got grazed. Fox News then reported a few days after that a man suffered a gunshot wound to the head. And perhaps it was 50-year-old Corey Comparator, a volunteer firefighter who died shielding his family from bullets. Corey was described as a selfless girl dad. I don't know what that is, but fair enough. A firefighter and a church-going family man who regularly put others before himself. We had a wound to the ear and a wound to the neck, and either could have been a wound to the head. And the situation today would be incredibly different. Coincidentally, our topic this morning is head protection. We're considering this helmet of salvation, as Dan has explained to us in the kids' talk. But having just seen the recent events, I don't think I need to emphasize the necessity of a helmet. I think you'll pick it up as we even read our text and consider it this morning. So let us get into the helmet of salvation in verse 17. And the first point I'd like to pick up is we must protect our heads. Now, our study's in Ephesians 6, and we've been starting at verse 10, and we're going to head to verse 20. They're really causing us to confront a graphic image, aren't they? It's this graphic image of this battle-ready, hardened Roman soldier with his full armor on. In a sense, he's really standing with an army, and the army have identified the enemy. They've seen the enemy is on the attack. And what you have to do is visualize not just one Roman soldier, but this whole platoon of Roman soldiers really fitted and ready to take the enemy on. Look at verse 11, for instance. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You see, Paul wants us to face up to the truth that you are in a war. You're in a war with the devil. And this morning, if you are not a Christian, well, in a sense, you've got an easy life. The devil's going to leave you alone. But Paul shares with us not only the bad news of being in a war, the news is slightly worse than that. What he says is, on your own, you're going to lose. If you decide to take the devil on in your own strength, you have no hope. We are no match for the devil. We have no idea how many schemes, how many plans, how many methods he has. And not just that, but he has this team of forces and powers lined up and ready to fight. And folks, we're doomed without the full armor of God. At the same time, though, Paul encourages the Christian. He comforts the Christian. And he basically says this armor is effective. It is sufficient to secure a victory. In fact, Paul guarantees a victory. He does not hope, like wishful thinking, for a victory. He says if only the Christian will put on this armor, if only he or she will take it up. Well, you can be sure then of a certain victory, because the armor is the armor that comes from God. It is the armor of God. And note the victorious tone, for instance, in verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Or look at verse 16, as we studied last week. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all, the fiery darts of the wicked one. See, each part of God's armor is specifically designed to protect all those vulnerable parts of a Christian soldier's spiritual anatomy. The armor not only protects our spiritual anatomy, it actually equips us to repel the enemy, to secure a victory. I don't know if you remember the story of David and Goliath, but humanly speaking, we would read that story and we'd say David had no hope. Goliath sees him from a distance and says he's just a mere boy. He's a nothing. And so he starts trash-talking David, really, in the name of his own gods. And he then threatens David and says, I'm not only going to kill you, but then I'm going to feed you to the birds. In quiet confidence, David responds. He says, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. David knew he would win. He really had nothing, but he knew he was going to win because he had God. He knew his God was alive. He knew his God was the God who made heaven and earth. And he was in the battle with him. So David promises Goliath in response to the threat that he receives. He says, I'm going to give you a fatal head wound. Yeah. And then he follows it up with the words of 1 Samuel 17, verse 47. He says, then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Now, it's debated, but he's possibly quoting Deuteronomy 20, which was read to us this morning, because I don't know if you remember Deuteronomy 20, you're picturing Israel. They're worn out. They've walked for 40 years all over the desert. They're just about to enter the promised land. They're depleted and tired. And they've really just not seen a lot of victory. And Moses says this to them. He says, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. You see, Christians are not provided physical armor. But we're provided spiritual armor, obviously. Physical armor, though, looks so good, doesn't it? It's so impressive. It seems damaging. And almost invincible. Spiritual armor, on the other hand, is invisible. In essence, it looks weak, non-existent. But it comes with the power of God. It comes with God himself, presencing himself in the fight, and he joins in the battle with you. And he guarantees you victory, in fact, just as he did to David. He will give the enemy into your hands. And that brings us to the piece of armor that is our focus this morning in verse 17. Look at it with me, please. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And the focus this morning is on the helmet. And we've all seen helmets. If you haven't, you saw one this morning, a bit flashy. But a helmet nevertheless. But that's not what Paul wants you to think about. He wants you to actually try and picture a Roman helmet. And a soldier in the Roman army wearing his battle helmet. It was a heavy piece of equipment made of bronze, shaped to the skull. It covered also the back of the neck. and went to the bottom of the top of the shoulder, and there was a strip out the front which actually covered the nose. Inside the helmet was a soft couple of layers of leather, and that was for comfort. And then there were leather straps or strips that were contained to the side, if you like, bronze, almost like sideburns, to tie the helmet to the head. On top of the helmet was a big red plume of feathers, and they stood proud, and they were usually dark red in colour. And the purpose of the helmet, obviously, was to protect the head. Not so much from the fiery darts that would come, you had the shield for that, but it was more to protect the head from blows in hand-to-hand combat when your opponent had a double-edged sword. The sword was a heavy, if you like, piece of metal that was sharpened on both sides, and it wasn't just to belt you over the head and cause a bit of concussion. The goal was to mortally wound you, to decapitate you. The purpose of the plume on top was really just to intimidate the army that was your opposition. You have to picture really a massive platoon with these bronze helmets shining in the sun, and then in contrast to that, this dark red plume all marching towards you. The obvious message Paul is conveying is not a physical one, is it? It's a spiritual one. And the protection is not of a physical skull, it's what's inside the skull. He's speaking about our brain. He's speaking about our minds, our thoughts. The word take, when he says take the helmet in verse 17, is different to the word take up, which is used in verse 16. Verse 16, when he says take up, means carrying or take with your hands. The word take, when he's speaking about the helmet, is more like receive or accept. The picture is like welcoming someone in hospitality. So you're welcoming, if you like, or receiving something into your head. Now the rest of the discussion this morning or study this morning is going to cause us to consider the content of what we should receive into our heads. But for the first point, I just want to make it clear that the clear message that comes from this is that we are to receive. We are to be deliberate in receiving what goes into our heads with a view to protecting us. The second point we pick up is we must remember where our salvation comes from. And so the obvious question is, what then should we receive into our heads? What should our minds and brains focus on when we are in the trenches of war? And let us read verse 17 again. And the few words at the beginning is, and take the helmet of salvation. And once again, when you read a sentence like that, you're sitting there and wondering, what does it say? He's saying, it seems to me, saying so much in just a few words. In fact, if I look at that sentence, it doesn't even seem like a full sentence. It seems like words are missing. Maybe Paul's message was longer, but we've lost it in the manuscripts and some words are missing, and now we've got this incomplete statement, helmet of salvation. And then if we think of just that word salvation, it's so broad, it's so all-encompassing. How can our brains, for instance, how can we receive everything about salvation into our brains? We need, you know, slots and more memory cards to put in there to make sure we could store all that information. So once again, we've got to ask, what is this cryptic half-sentence saying? Well, I think the way we work at it is firstly start off by saying what it's not saying. It's clearly not saying that we have to take in all the truth of the Bible, even though the main theme of the Bible is the saving of a people to God. You see, he's already told us that we have to tighten the belt of truth. And when we looked at the belt of truth, we understood this to be regularly involved in Bible study, all truth of the Bible. And we learned that Bible study will tie up loose thinking in our minds It will gird up the loins of our minds. Bible study will brace us for the battle. And so I don't think Paul's asking us to do that again. Nor do I think he's asking us to understand imputed righteousness or justification by faith. He's already done that when he commanded us to put on the breastplate of righteousness. And we saw when we studied that, that actually understanding Christ's righteousness imputed to us, well, it's incredibly helpful when Satan attacks us. He generally gets us to trip over and sin. And when we sin, he tells us, you're not acceptable to God. There's no way in the world God will ever receive you. But Paul knows the breastplate of righteousness, understanding the imputed righteousness of Christ, will cause the Christian to say, you're absolutely right. I'm not acceptable to God. But Christ's righteousness, I'll rely on his righteousness, and he makes me acceptable to God. I don't think he would ask us again to learn that or receive that as the helmet of salvation. Nor do I think the helmet of salvation is asking us to know and memorize the gospel of peace. He's already told us that we should have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And Paul knows that a thorough knowledge of the gospel will build in a Christian courage, because it's God that saves us. He knows that it produces patience and Christ-like meekness, and this is a solid defense against Satan. And then he also knows the gospel is an attacking weapon. As it goes out, it advances. The feet of those who bring good news go into Satan's territory, and they bring the truth and conquer so much of Satan's territory. I don't think he's speaking about this either. So we have to ask, what is the helmet of salvation? What is it supposed to do? But before I get to that even, I don't know if you've picked up how overlapping and connected this armor is. Did you notice how all Bible truth, imputed righteousness, and the gospel of peace are really so connected? They overlap one another. Studying the Bible, understanding justification by faith or the imputed righteousness of Christ, and knowing and declaring good news are really almost synonymous. It's like we're being commanded to do the same thing over and over and over again. And here's the rub. We actually don't like doing that. We don't like little things being repeated over and over again. What we prefer is this mighty blow that comes once and wins the war for us decisively, and then we have to do nothing. We want something spectacular, something magical. We want something heroic. We want something instant. We want to win the war, and we want to win it now. But instead, what does God give us? He gives us armor that is ordinary. It's repetitive. It's unspectacular. It's weak in appearance. And we're given all these ordinary means, studying the Bible, making sure you come to grips with this truth of justification by faith, making sure you are familiar and understanding the gospel over and over again from every angle that it's taught in the Bible. And through this ordinary means, you will grow as a Christian. And along the way, you're going to get horrible scars and painful wounds in the life of a church where you're going to learn this truth. But even they will be sanctified to you. Even they will cause you to grow and cause you to win the battle. We're going to get tired. We're going to get worn out. And we're expected to get up and keep going. And in this ordinary and slow and repetitive, if you like, grind of living a Christian life, God is working. We don't see it. We can't put our finger on it every week. But he's working with extraordinary resurrection power. And he's causing you to stand. He's causing you to grow. He's causing you to get up and fight. He's causing you to get up and say, I'm not going to give up. In fact, I'm going to take up this helmet of salvation. Once again, you're wondering, what is it? No more suspense. Let me start putting out what I think it is. I think Paul essentially wants us to think through what is the source of our salvation in the first place. He wants us to bring to mind that our salvation comes from God. It is a work of God. There's nothing in our salvation that comes from man. We cannot contribute to it. We do not want to contribute to it. We do nothing for our salvation. And because our salvation is of God, it is guaranteed. It is certain. Salvation, because it doesn't depend on man, even for the slightest little iota, we can be sure it will be successful. And not just successful, it will be eternal. You see, God saves a Christian. He saves you. He saves me, that we might be with him eternally and securely. And Paul's saying, remind yourselves of this. But at the same time, you've got to hold intention, don't you? There's a sense in which it's not complete. He says, remember, even though it's certain, it's incomplete. We've only commenced a journey towards completion. You're still at war. You still live in a fallen world. You will endure attacks from Satan. And you must battle even your own remaining sin. It's a difficult journey, and you're going to be tempted to turn back. You're going to be tempted to give up. So I think Paul is asking us to cast our minds on the fact that this salvation is the work of God. Ephesians 1, really, he's saying, go back to the start of the book, because that's where he's actually laid this out for us already. He's already told us that God chose you before the foundation of the world. This was when your salvation began. And he didn't just choose you, he adopted you to be his child. According to his own pleasure, Paul says. It's not because he thought, as you get older, you're going to gradually improve. As you move from one phase of life, you're going to get better. And then another phase, you're going to get even better. No, he chose you because he accepted you in Jesus Christ, his beloved son. And he proved this to you. He secured the salvation in history. When? Well, when he sent his son. And his son came, Jesus came to redeem or purchase you with his blood. And through this wonderful work at the cross, he secured forgiveness for you. And your sins are now forgiven. And his perfect sacrifice, his perfectly accepted sacrifice, through this God secured a wonderful salvation for you. And it's not just a historical fact that you know. It's not just something that just happened before time began. No, God has made it real to you in your life. He's worked it in you, in your journey in this life. He gave you his spirit, and this is how you became a Christian. He made you alive with a regenerating work through the Holy Spirit. And now God's spirit lives in you. And he lives in you as a seal, as a deposit. This is all Ephesians 1. We've been through it. A deposit that comes with a guarantee of completion. Your salvation is guaranteed to be completed. It is eternally secure, and you can know that now. The hymn writer put it this way, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." You see, when you're in the trenches, when you're in the middle of a battle, receive into your head, remember where your salvation comes from. It comes from God. And this is taking the helmet of salvation. And then our third point, we must also look to the future hope of salvation. And we pick that up from 1 Thessalonians 5, as Dan pointed out. Paul outlines the meaning of the words, I think, and take the helmet of salvation in 1 Thessalonians 5. We read it at the start of our service. He's writing to the Christians in Thessalonica, isn't he? They were expecting Jesus to return really very soon. But as they were waiting, they were noticing friends die, they were noticing families die, and they thought, oh, they're going to miss out. But then they started to worry, maybe they were missing out. Will Jesus actually return? And Paul assures them, Jesus will return. And you must wait patiently, he tells them. Wait for him to return. And then he warns them, he says, don't try to predict the time when Jesus is going to come back. You'll never get it right. And you don't need to know the times when he will come in advance. You just need to live today in obedience to Christ. And really, as a Christian, that's the best preparation you can have for the second coming of Jesus. Non-Christians, on the other hand, well, they're going to get caught out. They're in trouble. They live differently. They live totally unaware of spiritual things. They live in darkness. They live as if they're asleep. They live to please themselves. And they've got a bucket load of trouble waiting for them. And Paul, though, then goes and encourages the Christian. And he says to the Christian, live in the light. Continue to live in the day. Pick it up from 1 Thessalonians where he says from verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the helmet of salvation, I think, is opened up a bit here, isn't it? It's the hope, speaking of a future hope of salvation. Paul is speaking of the salvation being fully realized, completed at the second coming of Jesus. Yes, you've been appointed to salvation now, or even before the foundation of the earth, really. The salvation has already been obtained through Jesus, and that word obtained is purchased or secured. But there's more to come. This fully purchased salvation was fully purchased at Calvary. But you're going to see it worked out and worked into you in your life, in real time, in 2024. But one day in the future, it's going to be brought to completion. And you're going to see the full realization of salvation at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Focus your brain on this, is what Paul's saying. Receive into your mind not just what God has done before the foundation of the world, not just what he did at Calvary through Jesus Christ, not what he's done just in your conversion. Yes, keep your mind on all those things, but also look ahead to heaven. You see, this hope of a total victory, this hope of heaven, this hope of this completed and fully realized salvation, it will prepare you for the battle that you fight every day. As you think about it, you will constantly be reminded that this battle will end, and it's going to end with good news. And it's going to give you confidence, a little bit like the helmet, isn't it? You're not going to be intimidated by the enemy. The enemies are going to rise against you, but they will not cause you to worry. Because you have a completed salvation waiting for you. You know your head is secure. You know your life is secure. You know your future existence is permanent. So rather than hiding in a closet and thinking, if I stay hidden as a Christian, I'll be safe. No, quite the opposite. You'll get up, get out, and engage with the enemy. The hope of a guaranteed salvation gives a Christian courage, doesn't it? Courage to evangelize. You see, you're not offering wishful thinking. You're offering a guaranteed salvation. You're offering something of great worth. So when you do a letterbox drop, you're not just thinking that if a person believes, oh, maybe they'll be saved. No, you know if they turn to Christ, they will be saved. You in fact even know that some will turn to Christ, because the salvation is all of God and some must be saved. And so you know your work is not in vain. So if you go to work, you'll share your faith at work. If you live in a street with non-Christians, I live in a street with an atheist, I love to see him on my walk, because the first thing I talk to him about is Christ. And I make sure I do it just to upset him, I'm sure. That's something about me, not about him. But it's always fun. And we always get to talk about the gospel. Why? Because I know the offer I'm giving him is a guaranteed salvation. If you have this hope of an eternal security, well, it'll embolden you. It'll embolden you as a Christian to turn up for something like a walk for life. Why? Because you know when you turn up to that, you're warning people of their sin. You're warning them of the judgment to come. You're warning them of the eternal damnation that awaits them. And unless you do that, they are going to die. And they are going to be punished. And so Paul, when he's writing to Timothy, for instance, he doesn't really think about all the things he's going to suffer, and so how do I find a way to be more comfortable or a little bit less painful? No, in 2 Timothy, he writes to Timothy and he says this. He says, "For this reason I also suffer these things." He's not asking for the suffering to stop. He's not asking for the suffering to be reduced or to be taken away. He says, "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Folks, the hope prepares you for battle. And not only does it prepare you, it sustains you, it keeps you in the battle, especially when the battle is going long. And it just never seems to let up. It comes from different angles, and there seems to be no relenting at all. It's like Lot living in an oppressive society, or like Job, who's lost his family and then lost his health, or just being a Christian and being persecuted by other Christians who don't like the fact that you're serious about your faith. The great temptation at all these times is really to give up, to turn. But understanding this hope of salvation, it wills us really to press on. Abraham and Sarah, for instance, in Hebrews 11, we're told this. We're told that they died not having received the promises. In other words, they were just people who heard promises but never received them. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. They never saw. They were living, actually walking on the promised land, but living in tents as strangers. But then notice what the writer says about Abraham and Sarah. He says, if they called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. So if they focused on the old days, the good old days back home, they probably would have gone back. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. But they look forward. And this is the state of mind we should live in. We should be able to sing, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through." Rather than trying to set up and get comfortable, I suspect if we thought more of heaven, I suspect if we longed more for this fully realized salvation, then warfare would become, as Paul says, a light affliction. For just a short time, until we receive, and notice these words, a far more exceeding. This is like superlative on superlative, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, can I ask you as I wrap up, have you ever worn a helmet? Kids, I think you've heard this one before. You heard it in the kids' talk. Mum says, wear a helmet. It protects your head. Don't ride your bike without a helmet. But as Dan rightly pointed out, have you ever noticed how you feel when you put the helmet on? You feel confident. You feel you can ride whichever way you want now because you're safe. You go further, you think you're indestructible. You can actually do wheelies. You can ride over steep hills. You can take a lot of risks. You actually go over the top, don't you? You become deluded. You get a false sense of security. You think the helmet's going to protect you from everything. You can race on the road, in fact, between cars. Helmets don't protect you from everything, folks. And in the same way, there are people who come to church and live with a false hope of salvation. They're totally deluded. You really see them at a funeral, really. And they've died, and their family are saying they're a good person. They went to church. And they must be okay because they went to church. But then, even in their life, you ask them, how did you become a Christian? Well, I was always a Christian. I was born to a Christian family. And because I belong to a Christian family, I must be a Christian. And then when you go to their funeral, or in fact even worse, nowadays you can go to anybody's funeral, someone who had zero interest in Jesus, and yet you hear their families and their friends talking about their hope of heaven. They're going to be in heaven. They're going to be laughing up there, having a beer and looking down at us and saying, cheers. Really? They think they've somehow done something good enough that they can appeal to God's justice for being just a nice bloke. Or perhaps they wake up in the morning and say, well, I'm fine because my sins are not mortal. They're excusable, they're venial. Folks, this is no hope at all. This is such a deluded state that you're going to be in trouble. As we rightly picked up, a Christian acknowledges in the first place they have no self-righteousness. I've got nothing. That's the starting point of a Christian. In fact, all I've got is sin. I've got the opposite of righteousness. And then a Christian relies totally on Christ's righteousness alone for their hope of salvation. And I trust you have done this. And if you have not done it, you have no hope. Zero hope of salvation. And if you have, and if you've trusted in Christ's righteousness, well then you can look to a future hope of salvation. You can receive the helmet of salvation. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the helmet of salvation. We thank you even more for the Saviour of our salvation. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen.